We're in week five of conforming yourself to the image of Christ. I think another way you could say that would be, how do I live the spiritual life? And way back, I think in week three, I talked about how Dr. Hendricks described the spiritual life, and I'll review that just in a moment so you think about it from that point of view. It's not based on knowledge. It's based on obedience. It's not a crisis. It's a continual process. It's not external. It's internal. It's not automatic. It has to be cultivated. It's not a product of energy, but it's a product of divine enablement. It's not a dream. It's a discipline. It's not an unusual experience. It should be your normal experience. It's not a list of rules, but a life of relationship. It's not to be endured, it's to be enjoyed. And it's not theoretical, it is intensely practical. That's what the spiritual life should be like. So we started with these different paths. In week one, I said one of the paths, because it's the one Jesus talked about, is the path of love. And that is that we are to love God with all, as he says. We are to love God completely, we are to love ourselves correctly, and we are to love other people compassionately. And then in week two, I talked about the fact that you have to have an eternal perspective of life and not a temporal one. And that's a hard thing for us to do. Scripture says you need to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. However, we live on earth, and so it's very hard for us to compartmentalize ourselves that way. But Jesus speaks often about the perspective, maybe more than any other of the paths. Then there's the path of your identity. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But yet not I, but Christ lives in me now. And the scriptures say you and I are new creatures in Christ. All the old things have passed away. You have to think about that, and you have to apply that in the sense to your life. You're not the person you were. You're now a new creature in Christ. And then I talked about the path of disciplines. And I said there are many, many disciplines, but the ones that I used was solitude, and then we study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, so you had solitude and study and then meditation. And I don't mean transcendental. I mean take scriptures that you know and think about them. And how these work in my life. How do these work in my life? And the last one we talked about was prayer. And so this week we're moving into another path. And this path will be, I'll call it, and there's a little bit of overlap in this, the path of motivation. In other words, what motivates you to live a Christian life? Are you motivated? In general, people are motivated to satisfy their two most basic needs. Security, significance. Almost everything that's accomplished in life comes out of a individual security or individual significance or the combination of both. Whatever you've wanted to do with your life, whatever career you've chosen, the amount of schooling you took, whatever it is, you're always motivated to increase your significance or increase your security. When you think about it, how secure are you as a believer? You see? Eternally secure. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. We're very secure as people. How significant are you? I'm a child of the King. I'm a groom. I'm a part of the bride of Christ. He's the groom. I'm a joint heir with Christ. We have great security and great significance in God, but still we seek it in the world much more so than we seek it in the Lord. So the Bible talks about these two motives in this way. One is the horizontal worldly motive and the other is vertical. Horizontal motives or worldly motives have different kind of motivation behind them. Sometimes it's fear of loss or fear of losing. That's a motive. Sometimes it's guilt. You see, we're motivated by guilt. By the way, that's a tremendous motivation that religion does for people. And if some of you grew up in a very guilt-filled religion, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We can control you by making you feel guilty. You see, that's worldly. The idea, it can be pride, can motivate us. The hope of personal gain can motivate us. Obviously, prestige and pleasure can motivate us on the worldly plane. See, all those appeal to us because Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of a man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And so we get very deceived when it comes to our own motivations and our own life. The biblical motivation is a little bit different. And I'm going to talk about one of these. And the first one I'm going to talk about is a strange motivation. I think it'll become clear as I go on here. There is no other option for us to be motivated to live the Christian life than Christ. There's no other option. Now, there are other motivations, but there's no real other option. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. It's a very long chapter, but it's an extremely insightful one. It's also a chapter that has been very misunderstood and even misused in certain Christendom traditions. You'll see as we go on what I mean. You see, in the beginning of John 6, it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee for Tiberias. Now watch, a great multitude was following him. Why? Because they were seeing signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So Jesus has this big crowd around him. These are people who are interested, not committed. There's no commitment here at all. They're looking for Jesus, a lot like some people do today, to be for them what they want him to be. And so that's a general context of how this thing plays out. And they said, Jesus, he went to the up the mountain, he sat down with the disciples, the Passover. He said the feast of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes, seeing the great multitude that was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread? You know, and you know the story. It's a very famous, twice he did this. And Philip told him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread's not sufficient. Notice his own disciples. How do you solve an extremely difficult problem if you're close to Christ? Well, you have to figure it out. Who has that kind of money? How we go? Where are we going to buy all that bread? You see what? He saw the solution as completely worldly. Completely dollars and cents and bread, and that's it. That's what he's trying to say to him. And you know the lad who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And you know how that story did. Now, it's interesting that after he had gathered it all up in verse 13, when therefore the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, this is not a truth of the prophet who is to come into the world, is it? And Jesus is realizing, now they're thinking they're getting it. Look what he did there. He's feeding people. And it sounds pretty good, but not exactly. See, what ends up happening, and he walks on the sea. Down to verse 22, it said, the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, that Jesus had not entered with his disciples in the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. So there came from other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread and after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. That sounds like it's pretty good again. It's not. It's worse than it was before. And when they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Jesus won't even give them, you're not looking for signs. You're just looking for your own satisfaction. You have the most base and elementary view of me possible. Hey, this guy could feed us. He said, do not work for food to perish, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him, the Father, even God, has set a seal. Wow. That's right. He rebukes them. Interesting, you know, they're pretty clever. They're trying to keep their angle going here. So they said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? The NIV says the works which God requires. What should we do then? What should we do to work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is, notice, the work of God. There's no works of God. No. There's only the, definite article, work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to do the works of God? Me. What work? Me. Well, but what could we? Me. See, that's what he says. So, he says, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? I understand the stuff he's done. He just fed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I don't know. That could have been a coincidence. Show us some sign. What work do you perform? Now, watch what they do. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it was written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now they got biblical. Yeah. God gave our fathers, that Exodus generation, manna, which means what is this, every morning to eat in the wilderness for 40 years. He provided it supernaturally. So that was a good sign. Maybe you could do a sign like they did. See how this works? That was pretty clever on their part. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Jesus is pretty smart here. Now remember, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. So everything you read in the Old Testament, that's a shadow, that's a shadow, that's a shadow. That it doesn't matter what it is. Tabernacle, the angel of the Lord, all that stuff, shadows. Jesus said, yeah. And manna is not the end of itself. You see, it's not the manna that came from heaven, you see. It's the manna that is now, in a sense, heavenly. It's a shadow, and guess who's the substance? Me. That's what Jesus is going to say here. I'm the substance of all this. So, he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. You want manna? I'm the manna. He says, they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am, here we go in John again, you know, Yahweh. I'm sure he says it in Hebrew, Yahweh. He says, I am the bread of life. 7 I ams throughout John, proving his deity. That's one of John's great reasons for writing this gospel. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, you don't need manna from heaven. You don't need a rock that follows you around to get water. If you have me, that's all there is. Just me. See, you'll have eternal life. You'll never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. I'm right here, and none of you believe me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I surely not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this, he says, is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, and I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's all covered by me. I'll save you, I'll keep you, and I give you my promise of eternity. Everything past, present, and future, all of it is included in me. Not anything else but me. Okay. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they were saying, wait a minute, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is really interesting. And here you have this beautiful example that Jesus talks about. Notice, God's sovereign electing, and man's responsible believing. They're both in here. So Jesus keeps saying, you have to believe in me. But he also says, but God sovereignly elects. That's a great mystery, but it's a wonderful paradox of the way this truth works. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, he says, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes and believes has eternal life. It goes back. The Father draws. You believe. You don't believe. You see how this works? He says, let me say it again. I am the bread of life. He wants to make this up. You have to understand, I am all there is for you to need. There's nothing else. Now, they have a very religious, Judaistic background. This is a struggle. The more religious they are, the harder it is for them. But he tries to make it clear again. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. So don't compare me to manna. You eat manna, you die. You eat me, you live forever. It's a shadow. I'm the substance. Wow. He said, this is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm going to pay for this. This is my flesh. You see, that's the whole point. I'm going to give my life. I am going to give my flesh, my body, my perfect. I'm giving you that. Now, you can almost see how men get messed up with this. They keep wanting bread. And Jesus is saying, "There's bread is only a shadow. There's nothing lasting about bread. It's not it. I am the bread of life. Me." You see, this is where he now starts using this analogy. And he wants to make it clear to them. So he said, how can this man give us his flesh? The Jews therefore said to argue, how does he give us his flesh to eat? See, are they thinking spiritually at all? Not in least. Wait a minute. How do we, you up and bite them or what do you do? I mean, you see, it's amazing, but we'll see where this goes. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Wow. You see, if it's not me, you have nothing. There's absolutely nothing else if you want to do the works of God but me. You see, he uses so many, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. You see what I mean? I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he's talking about here, I am the bread of life. I am the sustenance, you see, to fill all the needs of human beings. It is my flesh and my blood. You see, that's the way this thing works. He said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Wow. He said, as the living Father sent me, I live and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. Now, Jesus is talking spiritually. But you're seeing here this. One of the things that's interesting to me about when you study the doctrines of Romanism is they almost never use the Bible unless they can find something and use that. The rest of the Bible, they say you can't trust the Bible. You can't interpret the Bible. Only the church knows the true meaning of those words. You can't take those words for what they say unless they want to use those words. And so the Roman church takes this and says, see, you have to eat his body and drink his blood because Jesus said so. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about at all. He's not talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. He's talking about he's the sustenance of life. He's the only answer. It's only me. It's nothing but me. And they brought it up. They brought up the manna idea, so then he went right to the bread of life idea. I'm not like manna. You see, I'm not. That's a very interesting thing. He said, this is bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this time, you got to love them. Did you understand that? I mean, you could just hear them talking. What was that? What's he talking about here? That's kind of interesting. Jesus, conscious his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? See, at this stage, they're not a real discerning group. So they're just trying to figure it out. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. I'm not talking about flesh. I'm talking about spirit and life. Oh. There are some of you, he said, who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning that there were they who would not believe and who it is that would betray him. He knows about Judas. He always did. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. Now, what's the result of this teaching? Very good spiritual teaching. What's the result? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. We're out. Now, please don't misunderstand mathetes there. A disciple does not mean you're a believer. A disciple means you're a listener, a learner. These are the people, and you knew right from the beginning that's who was following him. And Jesus said, let me tell you what you're really like. You're only following me because you want another meal. You aren't even following me because you saw the sign of the feeding of 5,000. That didn't even move you. You just want more food. You see, they had no spiritual insight at all. So many of them said, we're done with this. I don't even know what he's talking about. So they walk away from him. And by the way, from about this point on, it's an interesting thing that Jesus does in his ministry. The first year and a half to maybe almost 2 years of his ministry, Jesus constantly draws the crowds in. And he keeps talking to them about the kingdom of heaven is at hand because Messiah's here. But then in Matthew chapter 12, Israel formally rejects him. You are rejected. Remember, they said that he is a Beelzebub. You see, he is the Philistine god, Lord of the flies. You're not the Son of God. We reject you formally. And Jesus is starting to talk here. From that point to the end of his ministry, he never tries to draw crowds. He constantly tries to thin the herd. He constantly keeps saying things that there's like, I don't know if I want to follow him anymore. Then don't. Don't follow me. You see, now he's not trying to get a crowd. They formally rejected him. And so consequently now he knows that he'll not be Israel's Messiah at that time. So, after he does this, Jesus therefore said to the 12, you do not want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter, and this is one of the times Peter was very good. He answered him and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Who else would we listen to? And I think you can almost read in here with Peter. Did Peter fully understand what Jesus said? Probably not. But he knew Jesus said it, and he had his faith in Jesus. You see, that's a very important thing. I think Peter just said, look, you got the words of eternal life. I don't know, when we were talking about it, I'm not sure we fully understood or comprehended what you did. Jesus says to him, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, and he meant Judas. And so this whole idea is that there's a difference between the curious and the convinced, and John 6 shows that. And what Jesus is trying to say is, if he said it in another place in John, he did. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father but through me. That's exactly what he just said when he said, I'm the bread of life. I'm all there is. This is it. You see, it's me. It's not me plus, me and, it's me. And see, in that culture, that's a very hard thing. These people are incurably religious. That's why they ask, what must we do? So we can do the works of God. and earn it with God. He said, there is no works of God. There's one work of God. It's me. So Jesus wants to make that clear. There's no option but Jesus. So one of the motivations is he's the only option. The second one, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this. We see this idea that he says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Two things show up here as motivations. The first one is extremely unpopular today. Notice we're going to talk in a moment about what is the judgment seat of Christ and what happens at the judgment seat of Christ for all of us. And I'll be able to explain that. But he also says something here, therefore knowing what in the next verse? The fear of the Lord. That's all the way through the scripture. I don't know of any absolute truth of the Bible that is more ignored by modern evangelicalism than that phrase. It's almost like they view it as a heretical phrase. The fear of the Lord. You see it everywhere. The fear of the Lord. When do you hear someone talking about the fear of the Lord? I mean, think about this. Think of all the contemporary songs we sing, and how many of those songs talk about our fear of the Lord? There's none. You don't want to be afraid of the Lord. He's like your best buddy. You see, you don't want it. Why would you be afraid? There's a lot of good reasons why you'd be afraid. Maybe the most important thing is he's the Lord. He's holy. He's God. Oh, yeah, but he overlooks all that for me. Be careful with this. You see, you have to be really careful with this idea. That becomes something that is important. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus speaking. And in Luke 12, 4 and 5, he says this. He says, and I say to you, my friends. Now, there's a nice thing. What a friend we have in Jesus. And that's a nice thing. I love that. He said, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. I'll tell you, you fear him. See, that's an interesting statement. You want someone to fear, that's who you fear. He said that's the way this whole thing kind of works. You see, I think sometimes there's so many variety of images of Jesus that it's hard for us. I want to take you to a verse now that will show you the clearest physical picture of Jesus for us. So go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. John is on the island of Patmos. And John, before he writes this whole great book on prophecy, he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now remember, seven's always perfection. So what John's seeing is imagery. 1 verse 12 and 13. In the middle of the lampstand, he said, there was one like the Son of Man. Okay, so now we know. And notice John's thing. In the middle of his lampstands, I saw one kind of like the Son of Man. No, he didn't say, oh, I saw Jesus. Hey, Jesus. He said, I saw one like. Now remember, Christ has ascended. He's now glorified. He now is who he is. So he says, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, glowing, and when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, like Niagara Falls. He said, that's what I saw and heard. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. Now he sees them. That's a man seeing the glorified ascended Christ. He sees them. Now I love this. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. There you go. That's Jesus. See, that's the glorified Christ. That's him. John, the great apostle, said, I just fell at his feet like a dead man. See, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 got a glimpse. And as soon as he got there, he said, I'm done. I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people. He's kind of in awe. But when you see God in his holiness, in his glory, you realize who he is. You see, that's the whole point. That's who he is. It's not an unhealthy fear. It's an extremely healthy fear. You see what I mean? Could you imagine standing on the lip of a major volcano, and now you start realizing the ground's something and it's about to erupt, and you'd say, hey, just stay here. I'm not afraid at all. I'm good. Would you be that way? No. I mean, that's nothing like this. This is God. Incarnate Christ. And so John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. Now write this down. I just think John, like, it's never casual. I can still remember being so upset many years ago. I won't name names, but it was a local pastor. He was on TV saying, this morning, I was shaving, and Jesus showed up in the bathroom. And I said, hey, Jesus, how you doing? And then Jesus said, hey, good to see you. That just killed me. That's not, what are you doing? Hey, Jesus, how you doing? Wait, I'm shaving here. He shows up in your bathroom. You're going to say that? Hey, how's it going? See, that's not right. That's disingenuous. That is such a terrible image of God. He is God. I mean, we have to understand that. God has given us so many wonderful images to show us his character and what he's like. And they're all warm and wonderful. But he's the holy creator of all. That's who he is. He is infinitely beyond our wildest imaginations. We can't possibly imagine him. We can't, as God said through Isaiah, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts and ways are as high above you as the heavens are above the earth, infinitely. But he makes himself known to us in his revelation, and that's a good thing. But somehow we have made it almost too common. He's just God. No, he is my friend. You see, he is the shepherd, and I'm the sheep. There's all these beautiful images, but he's also God. And there has to be, in some sense, a healthy fear of him. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. After God had given the Ten Commandments, look at verse 18. Now, remember, God's kind of showed up in a more somewhat personal way. He's up on Mount Sinai. And you remember, and everyone in Israel wanted to get up on Mount Sinai with Moses, right? And I'll get a good look at God. Nope. Nobody moved. No one wanted to go up there. Because it's God. It says, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet on the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. If he speaks to us, we're dead. That tells you who he is. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. See, he gives us glimpses like that to remind you and I, don't forget who I am. Don't you forget who I am. You see, I'm God. Go to Deuteronomy, just a couple books away, chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12, Moses writes here, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Here it comes. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him. He says, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that interesting? Where we started, love the Lord your God with everything you have and fear him. See, these aren't opposite ends of anything. This is the being in which we love, who loves us. But somehow, as the redeemed creatures, we have a tendency to forget the essence of God. And we don't fear him. You see, we simply don't. And it's not easy to convince people of any other way of looking at any of this. We just don't respect him. When I was at Dallas, I wrote my master's dissertation on a pastor's guide to establish the fear of God in his congregation. Two things. My dissertation wasn't that good. I got a B+ on it, but that's because one of my readers, he just liked me, so he just gave me a good grade. The other one gave me a lot of, in fact, the other one came to our house once whenever he was down here. Don Sanukian was my other reader. And I told Don about it. He said, I remember that. And he said, and I remember. I wrote about 12 things on there that how you could have made that an A thesis. And you didn't change any of it. I said, I had a B. And I was happy. I mean, I was happy. I wasn't going to change anything. But worse than that, when I got here, all the principles that sounded good in my thesis didn't work here at all. The congregation had no more fear of God than, I mean, it's not easy for us to think in these terms. Over and over again, the Old and New Testament, fear the Lord. And by the way, one of the words for fear, because you hear pastors say this all the time, and it's true, because I do all the linguistic Hebrew words, Greek words, one of them is having a deep respect for God. Well, that's good. I think we should. And that's the fear of God. Almost, but it's not. The other word, both in the Old and New Testament, used for the fear of God is the same thing that happened, John. It means holy terror. That's what Isaiah went through. It's just not like, hey, I respect you. How you doing? No, he's different. I mean, it's so different. Think about those things. He just appears in a bush that's on fire in Sinai, and no one's around. Okay, and the bush is talking to Moses. And what did he say to Moses? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. You see, and then Moses is like, why would I do that? You're just a bush. No, he takes them right off. I mean, that's the part of fearing the Lord. You see, that's an important part for us. Do I have what I would call a healthy fear of the Lord? Now, I don't mean I'm afraid. It means that, in a sense, I understand the God who loves me and what his nature is. See, we sing the kind of thing all the time. We say, holy, holy, holy. We all like those songs. But holy means holy other. Holy is something amazing. I mean, if this was the tabernacle, this part out here would be the holy place, and only priests could go into the tabernacle, and then only select the priests could get to the holy place. And then over there, with the curtain in front, it's the holy of holies. And no one went in there except the high priest once a year. No one. Now, wait, it's just another part of the room. But God said that's the Holy of Holies. See, that's the idea that I'm trying to conjure up here. Now, I want to balance that with the other side of what I'm talking about here, and that is to do with the, back to where we were before, 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read it again, and we're going to move somewhere else. 2 Corinthians 5. Because if I left it here, you're going to think, uh-oh. If I get the judgment seat of Christ, I'm in deep trouble. And that's exactly the opposite. 2 Corinthians 5:10 again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So how many of us have to appear? Every single one of us. One writer said that this week. This ought to help you with the judgment seat of Christ. It's easy to lip sync your faith in the chorus of life. But each and every one of us will sing a solo at the judgment seat. That's an interesting thought. No more hiding in the group. This is just me and the Lord, or you and the Lord. Okay, that's what he says. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, starting in verse 10, Paul says this. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Let each man's work be careful how he builds upon it. Paul's idea is God gave me a ministry. I became the apostle to the Gentiles. I went and planted churches all over that part of, especially in Turkey and Greece. But that was my job. Then God had other men that come in after me, and they had their jobs to do. And the fact is, for all Christians, we all have a job to do. We're not all apostles like Paul was, but Paul says, we all do this together. Now, watch what he says then. He said, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. It's just Jesus Christ. Like, how many different foundations can you have of the church? One. It's just Jesus Christ. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Think of how church we've changed all this. Made it into so many other things. It's just Jesus. I mean, it's so simple and profound, and yet it's so neglected. It's just Jesus. He said, now, if any man builds upon the foundation, now he's going to use imagery here, with gold, silver, precious stones. Now, one thing we know about gold, silver, and precious stones, what? They have great worth. Okay? Or wood, hay, and straw. What do we know about wood, hay, and straw? They have no worth. Great worth, no worth. You see, and by the way, in the scriptures, judgment is always signified, if you have an imagery, of fire. Fire judges, you see. So if you hit gold, silver, precious stones with fire, what does it do? It refines it. It's brighter, so it just refines it. The fire makes it clearer. What if it hits wood, hay, straw? It consumes it, it's gone. And he says, and that's what everybody's work is going to end up at the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's. What you did is going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw. That's going to be what happens. So now we go on. He said, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That's the judgment. If any man, he says, his work which he has built upon it remains, he's going to receive a reward. That's pretty neat. We'll talk about that one, if not this week, next week. I don't know if you ever think about it, because it's a little bit embarrassing, isn't it? One of the motivations of the Christian life are the rewards you're going to receive. Doesn't that seem a little hard for you? Next week, I'll explain why I think it's hard for us, because we can't think about rewards without our flesh being involved. You see, I think that's a different thing. He said, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. I'm so glad Paul added that. See, the reason I'm glad for it is people would say, there it is, you get judged by your works. You have good works, you're in. You have bad works, you're out. He said, this has nothing to do with your eternity. Zero. You see, this is not about sin. Sin was judged at the cross. You see, this is about your works, your ergon. You see, this is what you did. Some of it will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Some of it will not. Now, here's what's interesting about this. You get over to chapter 4 and verse 5, look what he says. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Wow. Now, please understand something here. The point of the judgment seat of Christ, in a sense, is the praise of God. That's what's been happening here. God will praise you. You see, we and I've heard guys take suffered loss. Oh, and you know what you get to be when you suffer loss at the judgment seat? You'll spend all eternity ashamed of yourself. Hey, there's Bill. I didn't do nothing. I didn't do a thing. What is that? How does anyone read what heaven is like and say, that's what it'll be like for you? See, that's man again. That's that nonsense. He's not talking about that. The loss will be what I've done. And notice the key word in that. The key word in that is the word motive. That's the word. Motive. What's your motive? In other words, why'd you do it? See? By the way, that's a lot harder than you think it is, isn't it? You ever done a ministry? Have you ever been asked to do a ministry for the first time? You've never done it, but you're going to give it a shot. I'll take it. I'll do that. I'll give it a shot. Okay. You're going to teach senior high kids. Okay. I'll give it a shot. You ever taught? No. Okay. So what do you think about during the week? First of all, I hope they like me. And I hope they don't fall asleep while I'm talking. Maybe I ought to think of a good, funny joke that will help things. You see, why? The point of it is, you see, is that I'm thinking and I'm doing this, but what's my motive here? Well, I kind of want them to like me. I want to do good. You see, that's easy for us to do. So for me, when I became a new Christian and started teaching, and in my mid-20s was preaching in all these churches and everything, I got to admit, I thought about it all the time. Boy, I hope this is interesting. I hope they really like it. You see, I mean, I knew that. You see, then I read this stuff and they go, oh my. And a lot of this stuff, I don't know where it's going. So I've told this story before, but it was a good one. We had a men's retreat over in Mississippi Gulf Coast, and Keith Boyer and I, Keith was in our church, he was a Christian counselor and a graduate of Grace Seminary, and Earl Rodmacher, the president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary out in the West Coast in Portland, he was a speaker, and so we got to see him after in the evening and said, Dr. Rodmacher, we need some help with this. And I'm going to ask you a question. We want to ask you. How do you know that your motive is pure to serve the Lord and not have a lot of fleshly motives in it? He just laughed at us. He said, you'd never know. He said, everything we do with mixed motives. That's what Christ settles at the judgment seat of Christ. He knows what part's for him, gold, silver, precious stones, and what part was for you. That's wood, hay, straw. He said, no one could be assured I have absolutely pure motives. He said, we're flesh. That's all part of why we do things that we do. And so that really relieved a lot of the pressure. But the whole idea of the judgment seat of Christ is he's preparing us. See, I don't want to be too eschatological here, but the rapture occurs. Okay? Now, tribulation's here. And one of the things that first happens in the period for us is we go to the judgment seat of Christ. And we're judged. Which part is gold, silver, precious stones? And then which part of us is wood, hay, straw? There's nothing punitive about it. There's nothing like that. You're going to be guilty. None of that exists. He's just purifying us. And then it says, there's the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's when the church marries the groom, which is Jesus. And we are clothed in fine linen, which the Bible says in Revelation, what? Is the righteous acts of the saints. That's us. That's what happens at the judgment seat. At the judgment seat, in a sense, we get on our wedding clothes. You see, we're now pure for him with all that. That's what this is, in a sense, celebratory. This is not some terrible guilt-filled thing. It couldn't be that. He's not trying to do that. You see, this should be something that is exciting for us. The next time we come in, well, I want to talk about the rewards and crowns that he gives us. And that part's a little harder for us to understand. Why does he do this? Well, only he would know ultimately, but I think the scriptures reveal a lot of keen insights into this thing. But the judgment seat of Christ is a good thing. You don't have to face it with fear and trembling. Oh boy, here I go. What did I ever do? You see, it's not like that. And please understand something else. The Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. The Bible also says that the whole body of Christ, the church, is just like a human body. And so just because somebody is the mouth, they, as you know in your human body, what's more important, your mouth or your pancreas? Now, how many of you ever thought, boy, I'd love to see a beautiful pancreas? No, but that's what Paul's point is. We're a whole body of Christ. Everyone is doing something. And so I still remember one of the professors at Dow was saying that. He said, look, I don't know what it's going to be like, what the rewards will be like, but I would not be shocked. Because he said, what we would think is, well, you know, who's going to have the most crowns and rewards in heaven? Now, back when I was, well, that's Billy Graham. Gotta be. He said, I sincerely doubt that. He said, I doubt that. He said, I have a hunch that there are several quiet prayer warrior, older women who've devoted their lives to prayer, who God will honor for all eternity in rewards that people like me or Billy Graham, he said, would have never seen. See, to whom much is required, much. To much is given, much is required. We have this tendency to see a hierarchy. He's got the important stuff, and then these guys. I say it all the time. There's no minor leagues with God. It's not like some of those guys are like major leaguers, and then there's minor leaguers, and then there's us, you know, the bat boys. We're not really good at. But that's not true with God. He doesn't see any of it that way. He sees the whole thing collectively. So there's never this idea of feeling guilt. You know, I should feel guilt. No, you shouldn't. God hasn't called. Every person in this room has a different, unique calling from God. Every single one of us. It's different. And all you have to do is be faithful to your calling. You see, that's sort of what I'm talking about on Sunday morning. Sometimes sermons work like that. But why I started this series on doors. God puts doors in all of our lives. When that door is there, you should walk right through. And your doors will not be the kind of door. You may walk through doors that other people would say, that's a door? Yeah, it was. You see, yeah, it was a door. That's the way this works. So when we get the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a wonderful thing. It's going to be a good thing. And you won't mind singing solo. This is not one of those kind of things. So we'll continue this idea. There's a couple more I want to go over next week of the motivations of the Christian life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for getting us to think about things we often don't think about. This is all about Jesus Christ. We are saved because of Jesus Christ. We are here because of Jesus Christ. We can serve you because of Jesus Christ. We are going to spend eternity in your presence because of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the dominion. He has done everything for us because of your and his great love for each and every one of us. And we love you back. And we have so much gratitude for what you have done for us. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.